Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome from the hall. We have a small audience here tonight, but welcome to everyone at home. So we've got a third part of our series with Brother David Herman about the dimensions of sin, and we're talking tonight about getting serious about holiness, and we look forward to this third part of the series. It's been very, very interesting. And to prepare us for David's address, we're going to read from 1 Samuel 15.
Okay.
So we're going to now ask Brother David to come up and continue his studies, getting serious about holiness. Thanks, David.
Thanks, Ted, and good evening to everyone. Thank you for coming along or listening in tonight. As I've said before, this topic really is about basics, and that's because I think we should never forget the basics. They're the foundation of everything in our spiritual lives and are always relevant. So that's why I'm talking about this topic. I do want to say, first of all, before I start, that I'm only a teacher. Teachers don't have to be original. They just have to teach what they've learned. And so I'm basically acknowledging that most, if not all, of what I'm presenting tonight and have presented in the last two nights, last two occasions, has been things that I have been taught and learnt from others. So if you think there's a really good point that I make tonight, you can almost guarantee it's not mine, my idea. I want to start and spend a little bit of time talking about King Saul and King David, and then later on we'll talk about growing in holiness. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand why some people who seem to be worse sinners are accepted by God, and others whose sin seems less serious are rejected by God. And I think the case of King David and King Saul is a classic example of this. I'm not going to go through all of the points in that particular chapter, and there's a lot more to learn from it, but we don't have time for that, so I'm going to pull out a few major points. So God commanded Saul through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites and everything that they have. In other words, all the people, regardless of the age of the people, and all their animals. And Saul struck down the Amalekites and executed them, but kept King Agag alive and preserved the best of the animals. God said that Saul had not obeyed him. Saul insisted that he had obeyed God. His first response was to blame the army for keeping the animals. He said that they wanted to keep the best animals to sacrifice to God. And that's just basically a little excuse, because he's in charge and really should have taken charge of the whole situation. This is what I would call, if you were listening to Sunday before last, this is a cover-up. Right? This is an attempt to cover up his sin and to lay the blame elsewhere rather than acknowledging his sin. So my first question for the night, or as a check that whether you've remembered anything from my last session, what's the difference between a cover-up and a sin's being covered? What makes the crucial difference between cover-up and acknowledgement of sin? Thank you. Confession of sin allows for God to cover our sin. If we don't acknowledge our sin, we are trying human methods to cover up our sin. And it's really important. Too often we just cover up our sin and carry on sinning because we haven't acknowledged it and done something about it. Right. My next point I think is a really, really important one. God regards selective obedience as disobedience. That's one of the most important things I've ever learned. Right? A line that is not my own, but I repeat often and try and help people remember it so that they remember this point, is if God isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. If God isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. And that's a very powerful message. Saul emphasized that Saul had not obeyed God, and he actually exposed Saul's motive as greed in verse 19. Why? Well, Samuel told Saul that obedience is more important than sacrifice. It is not acceptable to God to deliberately do what you want and then pretend that you're repentant. What's wrong with it? It showed that Saul didn't really care about what God wanted at all. Therefore, Saul was rejected as king. That's really important. He put his own will ahead of God's. Even though he felt he had obeyed 95% of what God had commanded. So, I have a question for everyone at home, or those in the hall. Right? And my message is, my question is, what dimensions of sin were evident in Saul's actions? I'll repeat that. What dimensions of sin were evident in Saul's actions? If you can remember the dimensions of sin.
Self-seeking.
Self-seeking.
Yes. He wanted his own way, not God's. What else? One's a given. He was disobedient. So that one's pretty straightforward. But there's two others, I think, that are particularly evident here.
Pride.
Pride, that's good. Now, why is it pride? Well, the minute we say we're not going to do all of what God says, then we're saying we know better than God about why I should do this and why I should not do that. We are judging God's command. We are putting ourselves above God every time we choose not to obey God fully. In other words, we're saying, I am my own God. This is very, very serious. What does God say about pride?
He hates it.
God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we are proud, God is against us. It's such an important thing. Another one of those absolutely crucial things for us to learn. So pride is a very big one here. Right, okay. And I'll just put up the four I was absolutely confident of. Inappropriate desires was my terminology, and one person from home has said lust of the flesh. The desires for wealth in this particular case, right? But there's another desire there. Has anybody else spotted the other strong desire that's dictating his behavior? I'll just repeat that, right? So we've just had stated for us that the desire for wealth and greed is definitely clearly shown in Saul's actions, but there's another inappropriate desire that is dominating his behavior, not just now, but for the rest of his life. Anybody like to tell me what it is? And
is it independence, David, because he wanted to do what he really wanted to do?
Independence I can't argue with. Independence is basically carrying on and doing what you want regardless of what God says, and he certainly was acting independently. Mind you, he had no choice. He couldn't ask for what God wanted because he'd already been told. But he was certainly acting independently. But I'm just looking for another inappropriate desire. And I think we're getting it from back here.
He wanted approval.
If you look carefully, most of the rest of that chapter talks about how he's desperate for Samuel to honor him among the people. His kingship became more important to him than God. The simple word for that is idolatry. When we want anything more than we want God, we are idol worshippers. Anything we value above God is an idol. He didn't repent because he was focused more on getting, maintaining his position before the people. And acknowledging your sin makes you look lower in the eyes of other people, as far as most human beings are concerned. This led to an absolute paranoia about his position for the rest of his life. Right? He was obsessed with anyone he thought might be after his throne, like David. to the point where he was prepared to try and kill him, and even his own son, Jonathan. And the other difficulty was that, in fact, Samuel told him that God had given the kingdom to an associate, in other words, someone he knew. And so he was always worried that he was going to lose his position. So there's at least five elements or dimensions of sin in that example there. And before we move off talking about Saul, I want to notice a few other points. First one is, Saul was happy to worship God. There's several references to him bowing before God. But as far as God was concerned, this counted for nothing, because when we just honour God in that kind of way with nothing in our heart, we are genuinely simply showing that we love other things more than God. It was common in Israel to worship God, but then have your idols as well. God won't accept that. Second point I want to make, reference backwards to previous session, Saul showed what Paul called worldly sorrow. In other words, regret that comes just simply by considering the consequences of the sin and how that bad for him. He wasn't happy with the punishment. There's no record of Saul ever repenting in his life, even though he had many years to do so. He even allowed Samuel to be the one who killed Agag and didn't go and kill the animals that he'd taken after he knew God was not happy with that. And one thing I've noticed in going through Kings is that when God says that he's going to bring an end to a king's reign, he never does it immediately, and I believe that's because he is giving them time to show some repentance. And Saul never did. So Saul disobeyed, and he gives another explanation later. He said it's because he feared the people, once again showing his concern about remaining in honour amongst the people. But any time we fear men more than God, we are going to be led into sin. It leads to lies to protect ourselves and to cover up. And it also is part of what keeps so many of us from genuinely preaching the gospel to other people. So that's a real trap for us. We must not fear men more than God. And one more point that I'm hoping you'll see the connection. Haman was an Agagite. Anyone get the connection? Who's Haman? He tried to exterminate the Jews in the time of Esther. So the fact that Saul did not wipe out the Amalekites led to the almost annihilation of his whole nation many, many generations later. Clearly, Haman resented his history and what the Jews had done. Moving on, King David. King David was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet he was forgiven. His sins seem far worse than Saul's. One thing I want to say straight up is that it seems surprising that David committed murder. How bad a person do you have to be a murderer? Well, I believe that we all have it in us. What led to David's sin simply was his attempts to cover up sin. And we all act out of fear at times. And we all at times are driven by our desire, especially our desire to protect our reputation. It dominates our responses to people and often our behaviour, as I talked about Sunday before last. So why was David forgiven? There's a question for the audience here and at home, and I think you all know. I've had two very clear answers from those who are here. As soon as the prophet Nathan pointed out David's sin, his response was the opposite of Saul's. Saul never repented, David immediately did so. He confessed his sin to Nathan, and he confessed his sin publicly. It's in the Bible for us, in Psalm 51. He knew that God most wanted a broken and contrite heart, as he said in Psalm 51. Our pride has to be broken if we're going to be servants of God. And David cared more about what God thought of him than about what people thought of him, in contrast to Saul. Saul was all about his reputation. David was more concerned about how God felt about him. He wanted to get things right. He loved God more than his reputation. He loved God more than his kingship. And he was a man after God's own heart. In other words, his desire was to please God as much as he could. Therefore, he was willing to confess and repent. And so it's important that we realize that until we love God more than anything else, then we don't love him enough. Because ultimately, we always end up serving what we value the most in life. We all know what Jesus said about wealth and loving God. We have to choose. One will win out. We can't love both. And that's what the tests of life do. They sort out what we really value the most. And as soon as it's exposed, we need to go to God and confess what we have learned about ourselves. So, I want to move on now to the question of, for the night, how serious are we about sin? I was going to make the subtitle for tonight, getting serious about sin, but I thought getting serious about holiness was a little more positive. So it's the same thing, though, to a fair extent. And my first question for you to answer personally, don't shout these out, are there sins that we tolerate in our lives? Okay? Are there sins we tolerate in our lives? Perhaps the people here, can you think of any sins? In fact, I've read at least one book on socially acceptable sins, which was a really valuable book, to be honest. Yes. Except we don't call them lies. We give them a little descriptor that's called white lies. We think white lies are okay. We sometimes think speeding's okay, especially when they get you down to 25 kilometres per hour and there's not a person in sight or a justification for being made to drive slowly. That does cause us difficulty sometimes, certain individuals like me. Drunkenness is a pretty popular sin. I'm not hoping that's not necessarily one for you. And bitterness is a sin. There's a root of bitterness that must be cut out. And there are lots of them. Our society is full of sins that we are perfectly comfortable accepting. But hopefully none of these. Here's a tough one for a lot of people. Illegal copying of music. What's a better word for it? Piracy. That's it. That's a good one. Piracy. We do profit by having the song. It's breach of copyright. It's illegal. It's breaking God's law to obey the law of the land. And it's stealing income from people who deserve it. Anyway, I'm not particularly out to make you all feel bad, but I'm just trying to point out that it's all too easy for us to just tolerate sin in our lives. Pardon? Jaywalking, yes. Can't say I have not been guilty of that. It's hard to know the definition, really. Okay, a second question, not necessarily to tell me, but what sins do we allow in our communication? Us here. Anger. I've heard an awful lot of anger in my time from believers. Sorry. Zoom people, unmute yourself and shout it out if you want. Pardon? Grumbling. Specifically says in Philippians 2 that we should not argue and we should not complain. And complaining and grumbling is pretty much the same thing. Gossip. Okay. Have you ever been sworn at by a brother or sister? I have. There's a whole variety of things, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But why is this kind of communication, as far as God's concerned, very serious? I'll give you a hint. James tells us that the tongue is like what? Wildfire, deadly poison, etc. He says, you know, we cannot tolerate things in our communication, verbal communication. A really important way of testing how serious we are about sin is watching the following. How we react when someone accuses us of wrong. What's the normal reaction? Defensiveness? What else? Denial? What else? Justification? And frequently anger. They're all cover-ups. All right, for those at home, Louis Parcells says, judging people, deciding whether or not you're going to be in the kingdom or not. All right, that's taking God's place. So that is a test I'd encourage you to watch. Believe it or not, I believe defensiveness is a sin. All right. It's something maybe for you to think about. When we are defensive, we are self-protecting, we are afraid, and we are looking to cover up sin. Yeah, and basically, it's idolatry to our reputation, as Ted just pointed out. So, do we have a higher standard of holiness that stands out to others? It's simple things like what we do and say and our reactions really mark us out as someone different if we are consistent. So, in fact, I'll talk about it now. There's an organization in America, and I can't remember its name, but they deal with people who are beginning believers, and they are encouraged to recognize what is deficient in their behavior. Because most people have trouble actually seeing themselves as serious sinners. And the test they set for them is to try and go for a whole week without being angry, without arguing, without boasting, without criticizing, without complaining, without deceiving anyone, without being defensive, gossiping, grumbling, or putting others down. And they normally come back within 1 week and say, we are terrible sinners. Until you've actually tried and watched the way you respond, you don't actually become aware of just how much these things come up automatically within us until we become very sensitive to them. So, that comment was unwillingness to forgive. And what was the other bit? Our refusal to forgive is to say we are the judge. We know better than God. It's pride. There could be a lot more said about that, but that's probably another night all on its own. Until we begin to recognize these more everyday sort of sins in our lives, we really don't recognize how sinful we are. The more we realize how sinful we are, the more we appreciate how deeply we need God's grace, and the deeper our gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ. If we are not overwhelmed by the fact that Christ was prepared to die for me, then we will not be motivated, desperately desiring to change. I believe it comes down to that. The greater the awareness of our need for grace, the more gratitude we have for what Christ has done for us. So, how does God feel about sin? Quick one. We all know this. How does God feel about sin? He doesn't like it. I think he actually says he hates it. God hates it. And therefore, we know that we should too. And we readily speak publicly about certain sins, sexual immorality, violence, corruption, drugs, pornography. But my question to the audience, wherever they are, is which sins should we hate the most? Which sins should we hate the most? That might be right, and that is right, but it's not my answer. Which sins should we hate the most?
All of them.
Audience.
All of them.
Sue's agreeing with you. She said all of them, and I agree with that, but it's not my answer. And I think it's an important answer.
The ones we do. It was actually Kayla.
Is that Tanya?
It was actually Kayla.
Oh, okay. That is such an important answer. We should hate our own sins the most. We rail against other people's sins that we've never even felt tempted to do, and we feel superior because of it. It's our own sins that matter to God. They're the ones we should hate. Let's not look at other people until we know we can genuinely say that we have dealt with that temptation ourselves and can help them overcome it. It's self-righteous to condemn others for sins that hold no temptation for us. It's our sins that should upset us. All sins are abhorrent to God, even those we think are unimportant. So some of the responses coming from WhatsApp is all sins, that's the belief that God can't forgive us. The belief. The ones we struggle with the most. And blasphemy. Some of the answers from home. Right. So, I have another question for you. What kind of people are we? Are we basically good people or are we basically evil people, naturally? I'm hoping for a biblical answer here.
Tim's comment is that the heart is desperately wicked.
Okay, there's a pretty good one. The heart is desperately wicked. That's pretty clear. Another one, prone to sin as sparks fly upward. One from Jesus. No one remembers that one? Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says we are evil. And Acts says, talks about the evil generation that we live in. So that's an important point for us to remember. Our starting point isn't that we're nice people who occasionally do some bad things. We're basically evil people who occasionally do some nice things. And that helps us remember that we are always in need of God's grace, because we are not usually aware of just what we are doing wrong. And I agree with that. I guess I'm just focusing on, I need to clarify. Sue's point is, in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ, which is totally correct. But my question was, naturally. We are naturally evil people. Okay? But there's a layer on top of that for those who are in Christ. And it's good that you clarified that, because I probably slipped the naturally in without emphasizing that. Now, a quotation for us. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness is absolutely vital for us. And I'm just going to clarify that what Sue's just said. We are imputed with holiness from Christ, but at the same time we are commanded to grow in holiness as well. So I guess one of my key points here is that stopping sin is not enough. Just avoiding sins is not what makes you holy on its own. In fact, obeying laws isn't always the best focus. Laws don't naturally change us because they often tend to just bring us fear of retribution. So what does have to change? And I think you all know the answer to this, so just a quick response from the audience. If it's not just a matter of stopping sin, what has to change? Subject of our first song tonight. Purification of our hearts. It's all about the heart. If our heart hasn't changed, then simply holding back from certain sins counts for nothing. God wants to change our heart, and when our hearts are changed, our behavior will follow. God wants us to have a heart that loves to do what pleases him. And it is so much easier to obey God when we love him and trust him. That's what enables us to grow in holiness. I just want to repeat the cycle I mentioned Sunday before last. Repentance leads to our awareness of our need for grace. Our acceptance of God's grace leads to our gratitude to him for his grace and the gift of his Son. And then the gratitude leads us to loving God and wanting to please him. And that should be a continuous cycle for all of our lives. So I'm going to move on to some key things about transformation. Did you have something for me? Someone's replied with a little actual heart on the WhatsApp. Yes, but that's going to come up later. Yeah, a few guesses for what's coming up. Transformation. So, how do we change? A quick question for everyone. What's the key to change?
The Word of God.
The way of God. Put to death the old man. The renewing of our minds. We've got loads and loads of quotes coming out here. Good. Pardon? Desire. Want the change. Okay. Who's going to do the changing? God with us. God without cooperation. This, I think, is actually a really important point, and I think it's pretty consistently taught in Scripture. So here's one verse in a second. Right. Change only comes through the work of God and of Christ. The quote there, "Remain in me," Jesus says, "and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." How much progress do we make on our own? None. We can do nothing apart from Christ. Remaining in Christ is not the same, by the way, as remaining in the ecclesia. We can come to meetings and have no connection with Christ. So what does it mean? Well, I think It means drawing our life from Christ, as branches draw their life from the vine. That's how connected to Christ we need to be. And another important quotation to support this point. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord there is Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, personally, I think those verses require a whole night, but I can't afford that, so I'm going to try and quickly pull out a few crucial points from this. This is a very, very powerful message. Jesus is saying that he will transform us a little bit at a time, constantly. So it's his work, so it's actually passive. We are being changed, or we are being transformed. You all understand the term passive? It's in the passive tense. It's not what you do, it's what something does, something or someone does to you. But this is an active passiveness, if there is such a thing. The active bit is to put yourself in the position to have that effect on you. He says we are to be transformed, right, by, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, quickly for those who are here, what event is this referring back to in the Old Testament? Moses at Sinai, when he was seeing the glory of God, and his face shone. And the context in 2 Corinthians 3 is all about that. But what Jesus is now doing is saying that we are meant to be meant to be looking to Jesus like a mirror. We look at him and we become the mirror. Right? We are supposed to glow with his glory. The more we look at Jesus, the more we focus on him, his qualities, his characteristics, his love, and dwell on all that he has done for us, the more we become like him. And because we're a mirror, people who see us see Jesus reflected in us. So we're supposed to be absorbing the glory, but radiating that glory out to others like a mirror. So when Jesus is our mirror, we keep looking at him and we reflect his image to others. The reason I believe that God doesn't want any images made of him is because we are meant to portray his image. So we are to be actively passive in seeking for that transformation. And another one that we know really well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Holy and without blemish. Now we normally look to learn about how husbands should love their wives, but it teaches us very powerfully that Jesus is the one who is sanctifying us and cleansing us, and he's getting rid of every tiny little spot or wrinkle or blemish that might stop us being holy and ready for him. It's a beautiful passage talking about how much he wants to make us clean and holy. But it's his work which we go looking for and cooperate with. I know I'm teaching to the converted, but I think these things are really worth reminding ourselves of. So, you know, we've had some of these answers already, but I'm going to keep moving on. Recognizing our sins. This was the one that came through one of this was one of the answers we had from the phone. All right. We naturally hide from the truth. All right. We feel naked, so we hide because we're afraid. So our hearts are deceitful and they make us want to cover up. But we can ask God to expose us our sins. We are blind to our own sin, so we need his help to expose our sins. This is something I pray for daily because I think it's really, really important. There are other people who can help you recognize your sins. Who might they be? Wives, if you have a husband, or husbands, or their wives. Children, they're all too willing to tell us our faults. Yeah, people we know that love us but are willing to help us. So we should ask God for help. We should ask those we trust to identify our sins. It takes a bit of courage, but it really can be so helpful. Some offer it without even being asked, which is helpful. And here's one that is a different one that we don't do much of in our community, but is encouraged in some places. Find a spiritual friend. Find someone you can trust to be confidential and someone to whom you can become accountable regularly. This is really, really important for people who are struggling with major sins in their lives. I don't believe anyone's going to get out of pornography without an accountability friend. There are some sins that are very hard to shake. Strong addictions of any kind are hard to shake without a friend to whom you can be accountable regularly, where you'll go and be honest and he'll challenge you and say, how have you coped this week? What sign of success have you had? So it's something we haven't done much in the past, but think about it. It can be very helpful. We need people like that. Mind you, I would suggest that it be someone of your own gender. Just in passing, it's important not just to look at what we do, it's also really important why we do it. It's not enough to do the right things, we have to do it for the right reasons with the right motives. And I'm sure we're all aware of that, but that's a part of looking deeply in to see what's in our hearts so that we're actually having our hearts changed, not simply our behaviour. We all know that people can feign change, at least for some time, even if not long term. In the last talk, I talked about repentance is such a vital thing, and I want to quickly go through what I have come up with as 7 steps involved in repentance. Repentance is not simply confession, although that I have as number 1. And confession needs to be specific. It's not enough to go to God and say, please God forgive me, I'm a sinner. We need to identify it as specifically as possible. And without any softening, right? So most people don't call it adultery. What would they call it? An affair. It doesn't sound so bad. What else? It's an indiscretion. What's the nicer way of saying a lie? An error in judgment. Or I've stretched the truth. Pardon? Stretching the truth. Doesn't sound so bad. It's not an out-and-out lie. I just stretched the truth. Confession needs to be absolutely, honestly exposing the sin. Bring it out into the light. Second step. Seek to understand why it is wrong in God's eyes. If we're going to agree with God's condemnation of that sin, we need to know why God hates that sin. That is a really valuable part of repentance, because when we understand why God wants to take that out of our lives and why that would be good for us, then we are more likely to want to actually obey God in that way. God wants us to do it out of a desire, not simply a gritting of our teeth and trying harder to do what we want to do. Sorry, to not do what we want to do. My third step is to acknowledge the sin is wrong and that it is enough to justify death. James says, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So it's really important, and I want to emphasize this without spending too long. To me, the paradox is that until you know that you deserve death, you cannot have life. Until we recognize that we actually deserve to die for our sin, each sin, then we aren't in a position to receive the quality of life that Jesus wants us to have. I'm going to get a little personal here. The thing that has most changed my life in the last 20 years was a series of events that I believe God deliberately brought about to show me just how arrogant I was. I was blind to it. Now, looking back, it just seems so obvious everywhere through my life. I can't understand how I didn't recognize it. But I was so slain with how badly I felt having been mistreated, so many people so badly, that it has changed me, and I believe that change will never go away. Once I realized that I was doing I had this very sin that God hates the most, I believe, pride, and was unaware of it, that I finally realized how much I deserved death. It's not enough to just see a few simple little things that you don't think are bad, but when you realize how wretched some of our sins are, that we finally realize just how immense Christ's love is to give his life for us. We don't do much confessing of our sins, and I think that's a shame. And I'm not saying every sin should be publicly confessed. I don't believe that. But if we don't have some leaders who are prepared to face up to sins that we've committed publicly and publicly confess them, then we're not going to begin to have a group of people here or everywhere that will follow that example and own up to our sins so that we can genuinely change. Because when we're public about our sins, then we can be honest in the future, knowing that people already know and are willing to help us with that problem. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and it takes humility to actually confess sins. Sometimes it takes humiliation before we become humble. Step 4. Clearly, we need to ask God to forgive us for our sins, acknowledging that it is only possible because Christ loved us so much he gave his life for us. That's the cost. I believe every sin we commit has been sufficient to justify the death of Christ for us. But we must not stop there. We must thank God for the forgiveness that he's promised us. And I'm not going to go through all the quotes. We looked at some, but I've got about 10 verses here, all of which say over and over again that God will forgive us when we confess our sins. 1 John 1 verse 9 is perhaps the best known one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we can be holy and blameless in his sight. God is a merciful God. I think it's fascinating that for Jonah that was actually an annoyance. He was angry with God because he was merciful. He was willing to accept the repentance of the Ninevites. But for us it's a wonderfully encouraging quality. Now comes the hard stuff. We are to put right the damage that is caused by that sin to the extent that it is possible. until we really tackle this, we're not getting serious about sin. And I'm going to admit a few more things. Before I do, well, let's just have some examples. If you lie to someone, you go and tell them that you've lied to them. If you've hurt someone in the family, go and apologise to that person. If you've gossiped or slandered about someone, go and apologise to them. I believe that if we apologise to every person that we've hurt, we'll very quickly become so much more careful with our words. Two examples. First one was an apology. 2 years ago, our eldest daughter's family lived with us for 6 months, and it was quite difficult. And one time I talked about what I was finding difficult about my son-in-law to someone at work. And I felt very bad about that, so I actually went to John and told him. I talked about him behind his back and complained about him, because I wanted to stop it. Another one, my wife remembers this, it was highly embarrassing. One day we went to Bunnings to buy a shelving unit. And we happened to come the week after they'd had a special on the shelving unit. And the guy said, "Oh, don't worry. You've just got to say that that you actually came in last week, and then you can have the discount because you investigated it last week." And I didn't say anything, but he just put it through at a lower price. So I agreed to the lie. But it really got to my conscience about that, and I did not want to have a few dollars saving stand between me and God. So I went back with the receipt and said, "Please charge me the full amount." It was so embarrassing. The woman just couldn't believe it and just was very confused and didn't even know whether there was a process of doing that. But she actually worked out a way, and she did. And I went through those things, and then I had to admit to Lynette, and she said, "I couldn't believe you'd actually gone ahead with that." Anyway, why did I do that? Because it's when you actually deal with the consequences, you actually start to get serious about sin. And it becomes so much easier to recognize what's going on accidentally when you start living out the standards you want to uphold. And the last one is to ask God for his help to avoid repeating that sin. I actually believe God will make us more alert when we are serious about sin, to actually help us to become stronger. The more we acknowledge the sin, the more we ask for his help, the more and more that sin becomes defeated. And we can only do it with God's help. I need to push on very quickly. I'll go through these very quickly so we can finish up and maybe get some responses. Create some good spiritual habits. Pray, pray and pray. Pray with a focus on praising God. And I'd like to suggest you spend the first half of any prayer praising God and worshipping him before you start asking for anything. Worship God first. And part of the reason why I say that praying and worshipping God is so important is that it helps conquer our fears. And it's our fears that often lead us to sin. Pray with a focus on other people. Pray about your family. Pray about your ecclesia. Pray about our leaders in the government and the ecclesia. Pray for your teachers in the ecclesia. All of these things is to be sensitive to the needs and concerns of others, so we're less absorbed in ourselves. We haven't attended here much, and I must say a big thank you to this ecclesia for being so good to me over so many years. I really appreciate it, and I've been praying for this ecclesia every week for the last 13 years and will continue to do so. Pray that God will expose your idols, the things we love more than God. We often don't become aware of them unless we get God's help. We don't see the things that have secretly gain a hold of us. And when you become aware of it, ask God to smash your idols and break them in front of you. Destroy your love for them. Pray, God, for help with overcoming your sins. Pray for help recognizing your sins, strength against your temptations, changing your desires. Ask God to change your desires so you no longer want those things. Because I believe what we consistently pray for through God's grace is the kind of person we become. Don't forget Bible reading. But when you read, don't just read it to learn about the past or the lessons. Try and find out what it says about God and what it says about ourselves so that we can change. Meet regularly with brothers and sisters because they can help us by their words and their example. And when we stay away, we find ourselves giving in more easily to temptation. Serve in the ecclesia in some regular way because it keeps us focused on giving instead of on ourselves. And I'm going to come back to this because I still think it's got to be said again. Worship God. Worship God for himself, not for what he gives us. Tell him you love him. Our greatest need in every situation is to worship God because it puts everything back into its right perspective with God as the most important person in the universe and you as his deeply loved child. David used to do that with his worship and with his music. My last slide. Take the example of David and talk to yourself, preach to yourself. David said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Look inside and tell yourself off and say, remind yourself of the truths that we know and the promises of God. Another one, he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." He went through some incredibly tough times and he needed to remind himself that God was still with him. We need to conquer fear with a reminder of God's goodness. Teach ourselves to trust in him. And I think that's what Psalm 23 is all about. I think it's David going through his life and reminding himself at every point of his life just how God had cared for him. Not just while he was a shepherd, but all the way through until after he'd been anointed and was able to dwell in the house of the Lord in his tabernacle that he set up for worshipping of God. Ben, do we have any time? Or Ted, do we have any more time? Can I put it open for comments or questions briefly? A couple of quick ones. Okay. Have I already overshot my time? Oh, we did start late. That's my excuse. Thanks, Ben. If you've got a comment or a question, please unmute yourself. For those who are online, Sue just reminded us that Saul in his response talked about, said to Samuel, God as being God of Samuel, not his God. Whereas for David, it was always his personal God. Ah, your parents can help you. Now, that's a tough one for teenagers. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. These are all from Jenny. Any other questions or comments? Okay, good time to stop.